good to have Marley home with us. I missed her when I was giving the announcements, but we're glad that she could be home on spring break. Is that what it is? We had Gloria last week, so it's good to have Marley this week. Maybe we'll see a few more of our college students at this time. Let's turn in our Bibles this morning to John chapter 4. We read a good portion of this chapter when we were looking at it last week. And then again, in our earlier hour of this service, we were reading from this passage. Let's begin our reading now at verse 27. Verse 27, and we'll read down through this passage concerning the area of Samaria. John 4 and verse 27. And upon this came his disciples and marveled that he talked with the woman. Yet no man said, "What seekest thou, or why talkest thou with her?" The woman then left her water pot and went her way into the city, and saith to the men, "Come, see a man which told me all things that ever I did. Is not this the Christ?" Then they went out of the city and came unto him. In the meanwhile, his disciples prayed him, saying, "Master, eat." But he said unto them, "I have meat to eat that ye know not of." Therefore said the disciples one to another, "Hath any man brought him aught to eat?" Jesus saith unto them, "My meat is to do the will of him that sent me, and to finish his work. Say not ye, there are yet 4 months, and then cometh harvest? Behold, I say unto you, lift up your eyes and look on the fields, for they are white already to harvest. He that reapeth receiveth wages, and gathereth fruit unto life eternal, that both he that soweth and he that reapeth may rejoice together. And herein is that saying true, one soweth and another reapeth. I sent you to reap that whereon ye bestowed no labor. Other men labored, and ye are entered into their labors. And many of the Samaritans of that city believed on him for the saying of the woman which testified, 'He told me all that ever I did.' So when the Samaritans were come unto him and besought him that he would tarry with them, he abode there 2 days. And many more believed because of his own word. And said unto the woman, 'Now we believe, not because of thy saying, for we have heard him ourselves, and know that this is indeed the Christ, the Savior of the world.'" We'll end our reading there at verse 42, and trust that the Lord will add his own blessing to this reading from his inspired word. Let's again bow our hearts in prayer, and let's ask for the Lord's help in our study this morning. May we know his presence even as we labor in his word today. So let's each bow our hearts in prayer, asking for the Lord to speak to us. Father in heaven, we come to thee this morning, thanking thee for this revival that we have read about in thy word. Lord, we come and ask that you would speak to our hearts through what you did back in those days. Lord, we're thankful that thou dost not change, that thou art the same yesterday, today, and forever. And as head of the church, we come and beseech thee that we might see a gracious move in our day, that there would be sinners converted unto thee like this woman, that there would be cities won unto thee like this city. Lord, we come to thee this morning asking that there might be a moving in our own hearts, a giving of life, a strengthening of that which remains. Lord, come and help us. Thou art great. Thou art omnipotent. And we come to thee asking that your power would be manifested here and that each one of us would know something of thy presence and thy grace and thy mercy. Come and speak to us. Grant that sacred anointing both to preacher and listener alike. And may we know what it is to be in communion with thee, to be responding to thee this morning. Lord, speak to our hearts by thy Spirit. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. As you begin this chapter, you see that the success of Christ's ministry was overshadowing that of John the Baptist. So great was the success that the Pharisees were hearing of his ministry. And our Lord felt the need to leave the Judea area and go up to Galilee. He knew what would happen had he continued in Judea. He knew that the opposition would grow, and before he had a chance to complete the ministry given to him, there would have been those trying to put him to death. And so he left that area with the intent of going all the way to Galilee. But between Judea and Galilee was the area of Samaria. The area of Samaria was in the way. And the Jews, oftentimes, when going from south to north or north to south, would go around the area of Samaria. They had a prejudice in their heart. Some of it was biblical, some of it was not. But that prejudice in their heart would not allow them to have any association with those in Samaria. And so they added to their journey by a day or sometimes two, more of a length to get to Galilee from the south in Judea. It says in verse number 4 that it was necessary that Christ should go to Samaria or go through Samaria. He must needs go through Samaria. Must needs is the Greek word for saying it was necessary. He was being constrained. But what was constraining his heart? Was it merely the idea that the shortest distance between any two points is to go through Samaria? He wanted to get to Galilee quickly, and the quickest way would be going through Samaria. Was that the constraint on his heart? Well, we read later that when the Samaritans asked him to stay 2 days, he did so. I would say that that was not that which made it necessary for him to go through Samaria. Secondly, some might say that his need for rest and refreshment took him to the most likely spot or the quickest spot for that refreshment. And while he did go to the well, yet the disciples were amazed that he was not seemingly hungry to eat their food. He said that he was eating food, and he referred that to a spiritual work that he was doing, and that he was receiving nourishment from that spiritual work that they knew nothing really about. Again, I don't think that that is really the constraint upon his heart when the scripture says it was necessary for him to go through Samaria. We really don't have to guess when we read what is coming after verse 4 as to what the constraint on his heart was. It was the work of the Father that he was performing. It was the salvation of the lost that he was seeking. It was that constraint on his heart that drove him through Samaria. As physical food would indeed constrain a hungry man to eat, so our Lord was here being constrained by a spiritual food, that which indeed would provide salvation to a multitude. His work among them would result in a citywide revival, if you want to use the language of the modern age in which we live. This would not have been the likely place for such a moving. According to the Jews and even the disciples, they would have disdained going into Samaria and giving the gospel and trying to seek to win souls. What is revival? Revival is the giving of life. And here you find the revival being given, the life being given to this one woman. But through that one woman, the life is given to a multitude in the city. Our Lord then sets the example for us as to what it is to labor for revival, to labor with a heart's desire to see God move, to labor, as it were, in fields that are white unto harvest. I want us to think on this revival in Samaria as it has import for us this morning in our own personal lives and in the lives of those round about us. We need to see God move. Do we see the fields white unto harvest? Or do we see the problems of our Samarias? Do we see the problems and the people around about us and we say there can be no move of God here? We must labor for revival in our day. It is something that is incumbent upon each one of us. It is something incumbent upon the church of Christ. We must seek the Lord's moving if we're ever going to have a gracious move of God among us. The Lord used one person. And when you think on this woman that he used, she was certainly a person that was very unlikely. You would not have chosen this woman if you had been looking at the city and thought of, well, we need a revival. Who would God use? She would have been probably at the end of the list. She was a woman. The Jews would not hold conversation with a strange woman. Perhaps the testimony of a woman was not viewed as strongly as a testimony of a man. Or perhaps because the disciples recognized her as a Samaritan, meaning she was a heretic, or maybe her dress was such that they thought of her as an immoral woman, and she was an immoral woman. In any case, when they came and saw the Lord speaking with her, none said, "Why seekest thou," or "Why talkest thou with her?" They didn't say it. It was upon their thoughts. It was something that indeed was in their heart, I believe. But nonetheless, they didn't voice it to the Lord. The Samaritans themselves did not trust in her testimony solely. They later would come to the Lord. They would hear him. And then they would say to her, "We're not believing because of what you have said. We're believing now because of what we have heard for ourselves." She was a woman. And with that, even in the world today, the women are oftentimes filled with disdain. They are viewed as inferior. And yet many of them have been greatly used by God in the salvation of their household and the salvation even of multitudes as they have witnessed the gospel. I'm not talking about pastoring a church, but as they have witnessed the gospel. Even in our day, we have ladies who have left home to go to the mission field. And they're doing a great work. And there are souls who are entering the kingdom because of it. There are churches that are being strengthened because of it. But when you looked at this woman, it was not someone that you would have likely thought as an instrument to bring salvation to a city. She was a heretic. She was not just a woman. She had wrong ideas. The Samaritans and the Jews had no dealings. You see that in verse 9. Very clearly stated that the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. The Samaritans were half Jewish and half pagan. We're told that they accepted the first 5 books of Moses, but then they added to those books their pagan ideas. Where did the Samaritans come from? When the 10 northern tribes were captured and carried away by the Assyrians, they left a remnant there in the area of Samaria. That remnant then intermarried with those that the Assyrians brought into Samaria. And so you had pagans being brought in, the remnant of the Jews which were wicked being left there, and the two intermarried, and they enter, as it were, their theological ideas. So their theology was corrupt, and their religious walk was corrupt. You see that being recorded in 2 Kings chapter 17. And so the Jews viewed the Samaritans as perverse. They were. Oh, there are some things they had in common because of the first 5 books of Moses, but there are many things they did not have in common, especially when it came to sin. And here you find this woman actually bringing up some of those things. You say we're to worship in Jerusalem. We have people at our fathers saying we must worship in Samaria. Who's right? Well, if you had to pick, you'd have to pick the Jews, because they knew salvation. And our Lord said to her, "You don't even know what you're talking about when it comes to God and who you worship. You're ignorant." And not only was she heretical in her ideas about God and salvation, she had been immoral and was immoral. Our Lord said, "Thou hast had 5 husbands, and he whom thou hast is not thy husband, for it is said truly." In that in that saidest thou truly. She had said she had no husband, and he was saying, yes, that's right, you had five husbands. Now, I don't think that she had five husbands who died. I think the implication from the fact that she was living with a man without the benefit of being married indicated that there was something wrong with these marriages. And in a pagan world, pagan laws would allow for many immoral behaviors and even divorce in a very rapid fashion. She had five husbands, which implied, I think, sin in the past. Certainly she had a boyfriend then. She was living in sin. So here's a woman who was not only had wrong ideas, she had wicked living. She was one whom, again, you would not say would be the instrument God would use. She misunderstood the gospel when it was clearly explained to her. Our Lord likened the gospel to water and encouraged her to come to Him, and He would give her this gospel that would give eternal life. Instead, she asked for water. How are you going to reach down in the well and give me the water? That's what she wanted. I want physical water. How often that's the case today. Church goes somewhere and people want food, they want clothing, they want money from the church. But the gospel, which the church is constrained by God to give them, they don't want to hear about. No, it's not the gospel we want. We want food for our belly. We want money in our pocket. That's not what the church is about. Our Lord was offering her eternal life, and she misunderstood it. She misunderstood it and asked for physical water. She had an unbiblical idea of worship. She viewed true worship as that which took place at a mountain rather than that which took place in the heart. She viewed worship as something that indeed could be done even though you're ignorant of God. You see that in verse 22. Ye worship, ye know not what. You don't know what you're worshiping. That's strong language from our Lord. More than that, he said to her that it was not external worship that was important to God, but internal worship. Verse 23, the hour cometh and now is, when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father seeketh such to worship Him. God is a spirit, and they that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. God wants an internal worship. God doesn't merely want you going through the motions. We can take that to heart this morning, can we not? It's not merely enough that we sing the right hymns. It's not merely enough that we read the right scripture. It's not merely enough that we give to the right church, as it were. Do we worship from the heart? Is it according to the Spirit of God? Is it according to the truth of God? Is it internal as well as external? Here was a lady that was far from the Lord and truly was ignorant of the greatness of the one who stood in her midst. I mean, she asked him, are you saying you're greater than Jacob? Is that what you're saying? Today, there may be others who are like this woman, or perhaps they're a man. If we engage them in discussion, we would find that due to their ideas, their beliefs, their immorality, their ignorance, they are unlikely candidates for salvation themselves. Certainly you wouldn't think that they would lead a revival. It just shows the Lord can take a helpless sinner and create a new heart so that they think, believe, and act biblically. Look around in this congregation. I'm not going to go into the sins and heresies that have been believed by those who are here. But in this congregation, God has reached down into sinful humanity and He's brought us out. He's brought us out of heresy. He's brought us out of immorality. He's brought us out of this world. And we're here worshiping today. The Lord created a new heart. And unlike those who try in their evangelism to become like the sinners they reach, our Lord never became like her. He never did. Instead, He spoke to her the truth and He gave her the gospel, and she responded to that in a way whereby her testimony would be believed by others. I say the person used in this revival was really an unlikely person, was it not? But the Lord does that in order that all the glory might go to his own name. Secondly, when we look at this passage, we see that the people saved by this revival were unusual. She believed on Christ for herself. Christ claimed to be the Messiah. You see that in verse 26. Jesus said unto her, I that speak unto thee am he. What do you mean, am he? Well, you go back to the verse before. She asked, when Christ cometh, he will tell us all things. She says that to him. And he now says, I am that one you're talking about. I am the Christ. Now, he had told her all things about herself. And now she claims him to be the Messiah. You see that in verse 29. She goes into the city and she says, come, see a man which told me all things that ever I did. Is this not the Christ? Using that question, she was indeed affirming that she believed him to be the Christ. Later on, the people in the city understood what she was saying, and they said, we're not believing this now because you have said it. We're believing it because we've heard him ourselves. In other words, she was going into the city and saying, this is the Christ. Come and hear him. He's told me everything about myself. Her claim that Jesus was the Messiah was prompt, was it not? She quickly accepted him. After conversing with him, she accepted him, and she went into the city, and as it were, owned him to the city. Her claim that Christ was the Messiah was purposeful. She sought others, like we saw in chapter 1, where Andrew sought Peter, and Philip sought Nathanael. We find this in this woman. When you truly have the Christ, you can't be silent. You can't say, I'm going to go through this world and never speak of him. When she knew the Christ, and she did, she went into the city and began speaking about him to her neighbors, perhaps her family, whoever was in that city. It was called Sychar here at the beginning of the chapter. Many would identify that city with Shechem. Shechem was in that very vicinity and could have very well been Sychar in an earlier time. She goes into an ancient city that has, as it were, much history behind it. And in that ancient city, she is now bearing witness to something that truly had not been borne witness to for many generations. And she was persuasive. People came to hear him because of what she said. It says, many of the Samaritans of that city believed on him for the saying of the woman. She was persuasive. She was not only prompt and running there and going back to where she came from, she had a purpose in her heart now to let everyone know about him, and she kept arguing and kept talking about him until people put their faith in Christ as well. Speaking from the heart will move hearts. And she was persuasive even to the men of the city as she told what she knew. She believed on Christ for herself, and obviously she testified about Christ to her neighbors. She told what she knew about Christ. She mentioned that he was omniscient. You see that in verse 29, come see a man which told me all things ever I did. Is this not the Christ? Verse 39, many of the Samaritans of that city believed on him for the saying of the woman which did testify, he told me all that ever I did. So she was taken up with this, and this was her constant theme. This one has got to be God. This one knows everything, and that's what we saw that struck Nathanael when our Lord came to him and demonstrated that he knew all about Nathanael and where he had been. I dare say before any of us are saved, the Lord comes and he convinces us of his greatness. Of his greatness. And he convinces us that he knows all about us. And he convinces us that he knows all about our sin. Nobody's going to seek the physician unless they know they're ill. And no one's going to seek this Savior unless they know that they have need of salvation. And the Lord comes and He creates in our heart that feeling of guilt. He creates in our heart the knowledge that we're going to hell. He makes that to be prominent in the life that we might seek Him for salvation. She felt her sin, but she stood in awe of the one who was making her feel the sin. And she recognized that this one was greater than Jacob. That this one was indeed promising her something that was greater than the water in the well. She came to the understanding that if she trusted Him, she would have eternal life. Come and see the Anointed One. We know what the Old Testament meant by calling Him the Anointed One, the Christ. He was the one coming. There were prophecies made about Him. He would also be anointed as the great king. He would be anointed as the great priest who would make atonement for the sins of His people. He would also be anointed as the prophet, but they often in Israel made a distinction between this prophet who was coming and the one who would be the priest king. What they believed in Samaria is hard to understand. If they only accepted the first five books, they would understand there was one coming of the seed of woman. He would be of the seed of Abraham. He would be truly of the seed of Judah. He would be the ruler. He would crush the head of the serpent. The very sacrifices were picturing the work of atonement that He would do. They could have known all of that just from the first five books of Moses. Whatever else they added to the knowledge of this idea of the Christ, the Anointed of God, is hard for us to comprehend. But the high priest was anointed in order that he might offer sacrifice and on the day of atonement make atonement for sin. Certainly she would have had that in this idea of calling Him the Anointed One, the Christ, the Messiah. She did not hide sin. Christ always deals with our sin when He brings men to salvation. But you note that even what she said is very guarded. Come and see a man which told me all things that ever I did. She doesn't start glorying in her sin. She doesn't start going through the different husbands that she has had and the wickedness of the sin that she was involved with. She just merely says, He tells me everything that I have done in sin. Sometimes you hear those give testimony and they would glory in their sin. That is not the goal of giving a testimony. The testimony is to admit sin, to confess sin, but not go point by point through the sin, especially as sin would deal with someone else. Especially as that sin would perhaps mar you and other people's minds so they wouldn't even want to sit next to you. Certainly in a perfect church, you could tell everybody all of your sins and it really wouldn't matter. But there's never been the perfect church. I've had to tell people, when you come among God's people, admit your sin, yes. If they know of your sin, then fine. But don't start going through that dirty list of sins that you have. God's people are not all mature. They don't always respond maturely to those that are saved. You're asking a great deal of people that are immature to treat you maturely once you have told them all the evil that you have done. Have we had people here who committed immorality? Yes. Have we had people here who committed murder? Yes. Have we had people here that have been drunkards and drug addicts? Yes. God saves people from all types of walks and sins, but we're not going to parade those sins as if it's something more glorious that someone was saved out of those iniquities than someone who grew up in the church and never has tasted of those things. The issue is, have you been saved from your sin? This man told me about all things ever I did. She was talking about her sins and about the wickedness that she had committed. She then put the question to them, is this not the Christ? Are you really truly waiting in your heart for the Christ? Is your heart honest before the evidence that I'm putting before you? Are you going to embrace this Christ? All of that was bound up in this idea. Is this not the Christ? She was asking for a verdict to be reached in their hearts. She was asking for a commitment to be given from their souls. I am telling you, he's the Christ. Do you not believe it? Will you not accept him? And then she led him to Christ. The city did respond to her witness about Christ. As we have said, many of the Samaritans of the city believed on him. The city was known for its history of idolatry. The city was known for its history of immorality. The city was known for its history of God's judgment upon it. But now, this city would be known as the great city of salvation. The city that our Lord brought to himself and brought into his kingdom. And then many more, apart from her testimony, would believe because they heard him for themselves. You see that in verses 41 and 42. You know, oftentimes we look at the field and we say, can that field ever produce fruit? And we don't sow in the field because we don't believe there's any way possible that there could ever be a harvest from the field. And I dare say if I had lived in our Lord's day and I was one of his disciples, I would never have believed possible that there could have been fruit, that there could have been a harvest from this city. And yet, that's exactly what happened. But I don't live there. I live here. And you and I look around us, and there are times when we look into our families, there are times when we look in the workplace, there are times when we look into our neighborhoods, and we look at them and we say, can there ever be a harvest there? And we turn away without ever sowing the seed. And we're wrong. Because there can be a harvest. I was thinking of Charles Chiniquy. Some of you perhaps have heard of him. He wrote a book called 50 Years in the Church of Rome. He was a priest. He was a very famous priest. He was from Quebec, and he was there as an important leader. He was one of the leaders of the temperance movement in the Roman Catholic Church at that time. He became known as the Apostle of Temperance in Canada. The Apostle of Temperance. He was a Roman Catholic priest, and he was vicar and curate of the whole province of Quebec. And then he was sent to this country, to Illinois. And perhaps you've heard of Kankakee, Illinois. That's where he went. And while he was there, he was converted. The Lord saved this man. 50 years in the Church of Rome gives you some idea of how old he was when he was saved. Well, he was saved, and his whole congregation followed him. Many in the city followed him. And because of this man's testimony, he was greatly hated by the Church of Rome that he had left. Later, he would write a book called 40 Years in the Church of Christ. He lived to be around 90 years old. As he would produce the gospel and preach the gospel, he was a Presbyterian minister who was a member of the Presbytery in Canada, and he was there in Kankakee, Illinois, giving the gospel, spreading the gospel, souls coming to Christ, and as he was being falsely accused and attacked, he was brought into the court of law. This man needed a lawyer. And his lawyer was Abraham Lincoln. Lincoln was a young man before he was president. He was a lawyer. And this man had Lincoln as his lawyer. And he would continue that friendship with Lincoln all the way to the time when Lincoln died. He believes that Lincoln was saved near the end of his presidency before he died. Can't prove that. I wasn't there. But he had that friendship in giving the gospel to Lincoln all of his days that he knew him. What I'm saying to you, if you had looked at Chiniquy in Quebec, you would say, there's a man who is not a likely candidate for salvation, certainly not a likely candidate to lead a major revival. God came in Illinois and laid hold of his heart, changed his heart, and used him mightily there in Illinois. Even to influence a president of the United States by his friendship and witness. What can God do today? It was a shoe salesman who was used of God to lead Moody to Christ. It was a lay preacher on a snowy Sunday when Spurgeon could not get to his own church. He stopped in at this church and he heard a lay preacher who was so shallow in his preaching that all he could do was point to the Lord and say, "Look to the Lord and live." But that's all Spurgeon needed. And then through this unlikely candidate, God took Spurgeon and shook England. The principles taught from this revival are universal. Certainly principles that can be helpful to us today. And let me just point up two of them. The first is the time for revival is now. You say, where do you see that? We'll look at verses 35, 36, and 37. You have here our Lord saying to the woman, to the disciples, "Say ye not, there are yet 4 months, and then cometh harvest. Behold, I say unto you, lift up your eyes and look unto the fields, for they are white already to harvest." The fields are now white unto harvest, he said. It hasn't changed. The fields are still white unto harvest. Did they lift up their eyes? Could they see the fields white unto harvest? Obviously not. They were questioning his own, as it were, witness among the Samaritans. They were questioning what was going on. They didn't see it like he saw it. But he explained to them the fields were white unto harvest. In the typology of the Old Testament, there was indeed the typology of the Pentecost coming in the third month, which would be around May or June. And then you would have the summer months, and then you would have the Feast of Tabernacle, which is also the last harvest. The harvest would begin at Pentecost, and it would continue on until the Feast of Tabernacles. Brethren, we are in that period between Pentecost and the Feast of Tabernacles. It won't stop until Christ comes. When he comes, yes, then you and I will be free. We'll not have to evangelize anymore because Christ himself will, as it were, bring the harvest to a completion. Peter understood that. And he wrote in 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 15, "An account the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul, also according to the wisdom given unto him, hath written unto you." The long-suffering of our Lord is a reference back to his long-suffering that he has not returned yet. And Peter says, how are you to view the fact that Christ hasn't returned yet? This is how you're to view it. There's still salvation. There's still a people to be brought in. Now, I know that Mr. Camping went up and down this country saying things that were not true. And one of the things he said that were not true was that the harvest is over. Well, he pronounced that, but the Lord never did. The harvest is still there. Souls are still to be reached. When that time will end, our Lord will come. And when he comes, there will be no more harvest. The harvest will be complete. But until he comes, there's work to be done. There's work concerning salvation. Time for harvest is now. God has appointed the time, and we must labor for the King. Nobody is looking at the soil. Who is looking at the soil will think it's the right time. But God is able to change the soil, and his seed is good seed. He's able to bring a harvest from it. The time for revival is now. The toil for revival is also now. Would you note that he stresses between the sowing and the reaping? Verse 37, "And herein is that saying true, one soweth, and another reapeth." Some get in their heads that if the time of the harvest is now, then there won't be any time of sowing. We're all going to be reapers. And they go door to door and they don't reap and they stop sowing. They go to their family and they start to sow. There's no reaping. They stop sowing. They go to their neighbors and they sow the seed, but there's no reaping, so they stop sowing. Brethren, we must sow the seed before there is reaping. In verse 36, "He that reapeth receiveth wages and gathereth fruit unto eternal life, that both he that soweth and he that reapeth may rejoice." Now he says, I'm sending you to reap where you didn't sow. And there are times, brethren, that we are going to reap something we have not sown. And it is also possible that in this great harvest, you will be called upon to sow and to sow and to sow, and another's going to reap. So if you try to reap and they won't come, what do? You continue sowing and sowing the seed. To sow the seed requires planning. If you're going to sow in your garden, you have a plan as to where certain seeds are going to be placed. It requires preparing the ground. It requires planting the seed. And if you and I are going to see a harvest among those that are family and friends and neighbors and workmates, we must plant the seed. We must tell them of Christ. But also, there is the reaping. Reaping may follow another person's sowing, but all reaping will produce rejoicing both in the sower and in the reaper. You see that right here in what our Lord says in verse 36. There are those who do a lot of sowing, and I've had the privilege of reaping what they have sown. I have yet to find someone who did the sowing, and then I had the privilege of doing the reaping. I have yet to find that person who did the sowing coming and complaining. And there's been sowing that I have done that others have reaped, and I'm just happy that there's a harvest due to the seed that has been sown. Certainly, we're all about sowing today. We must sow the seed, and there will be a harvest. The Lord has promised it. When I was first made an elder, there was a man in the church who was soon to go to be with the Lord, and he was tremendous about sowing the seed. He was constantly sowing. Everybody knew him, and he told everybody about the Lord. He went in the grocery store. He told people who were working in the grocery store about the Lord. He went and made sure the manager knew the gospel. They got a new mayor in the city. He went and saw the mayor. Small little town, but went and saw the mayor. Up and down his street, people were coming to him for advice because he continued to tell them about the Lord. He was just sowing the seed. And he said to me, he said, when I got it in my head that the Lord was in charge of the harvest and my job was to sow the seed, I was at peace. All I had to do was sow and to sow and to sow and to sow. For many of God's people, when they're not bringing in a harvest, they stop sowing. My friend, the seed that you have is good seed. It will produce a harvest. But we have to sow it prayerfully in order that God might use it. We may be sowing or reaping, but both during the time of harvest will indeed rejoice. And our Lord is saying that the time of harvest is even now. Today is the time to go into the harvest and labor. Among the Samaritans, there was a measure of truth that had been seed, as it were, sown in their midst, even though there was perversion, but a measure of truth, and God was building on that. Right now, we see in Nepal a field that is being harvested. People went to jail for sowing the seed in Nepal. 20 years ago, when I was first hearing of Nepal, it was said that if you were caught preaching the gospel, you went to jail automatically for 10 years. And now we have seen in 10 years, 11 years, one soul going to 82 churches, one soul seeing other people saved, and they're witnessing other people saved, and 82 churches have been brought together. Can God do the same yet? He can. He can. Souls are still coming into the kingdom. We've got our children to reach. We've got siblings to reach. We've got parents to reach. We've got workmates to reach. We've got to sow the seed. You say some of them don't like that seed put in their heart. Put it in. The seed is good. And I can tell you of hearts that I put the seed in, that 20 years later it germinated and they got saved. But there had to be the putting of the seed in the heart and the
response of mocking and ridicule to the one doing the sowing. There had to be that before the seed would bear fruit.
In this country of all countries, we are encouraged to sow the seed. The Great Awakening, the Second Great Awakening. We mentioned the prayer meeting revivals in 1859. All demonstrate that our God can bring in a great harvest. And he can do it in our day. As we bring the message to a close, we can simply say our God can do the impossible in our situations. And perhaps this morning it's not so much in the situation of sowing the seed and bringing in a harvest, but there's some other impossible situation you're looking at, and you know it's God's will that that situation change. Can God change it? Yes, he can. You and I may not be able to, but he can. And as we look at the lost in our families, are they as bad as this woman? God saved her. Are they as bad as the Samaritans? God save them. No individual, until they die, is so far gone that God can't bring them out of the darkness and into the light. Our problem is that we don't view God's power that way. And we don't sow the seed to certain individuals. We sow the seed to those who are wanting the seed, those who are asking for the seed, those who are showing some marks of salvation already in their life. We'll sow the seed to them. But what about the man who's rejecting that seed, or the woman who's rejecting that seed, or the one who's involved in great moral depravity? Do we sow the seed with them? God can do exceeding abundantly above all we ask or think. Our job is to sow the seed. In this church, there was someone sowing the seed down in Philadelphia, and our brother Chester got one of those tracts. Oh, he was already saved. But because he got one of those tracts, it ended up, we had a ministry in Liberia, and souls have been saved. Churches are being established. Oh, there's difficulty there is on every field of God's labor, but nonetheless, God is doing a work there in Liberia, and we have a hand in it from Malvern. This little congregation has a hand in it because someone was down in Philadelphia sowing seed. Sowing seed. You don't know how God will use the seed that you sow, but our God is great, and he is able to do great things. When we get discouraged, let us remember the revival in Samaria. And take heart that our God can do greater things than these. Let's bow our hearts in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we have all known discouragement when we would want to reap. Souls remain steadfast in rebellion against thee. And yet, Lord, you have called us to sow and to reap. And Lord, we would ask that you would give us grace to cheerfully sow that which we know. To tell like this woman, well, what our conversation has been with thee, how we have learned of thee and what you have taught us about yourself, about that water that gives eternal life. Lord, give us grace that we would each one be sowers of the gospel. And Lord, give us grace that each one would know the opportunity of seeing someone harvested in the gospel. Lord, someone in our families, someone that's close to us, someone that perhaps we have never met with before, laid our eyes upon. Lord, let us be those who sow the seed, but Lord, give us grace to reap as well. Lord, we need to see that work of God done here in Malvern. We have sowed the seed in these houses round about. And Lord, we know it's good seed. We know it will bear fruit. Lord, we confess we need to sow it again. We have sown the seed in our families. Lord, we know we need to sow it again. Lord, we've sown the seed in the workplace, and Lord, we know we need to sow it again. Lord, give us grace to tell about this eternal life that the Lord Jesus Christ freely gives to those who repent and believe. Lord, dismiss us with thy blessing this morning. Help us as we would come together again in a few minutes to seek thy face for loved ones and for the work of God. Lord, help us as we would pray unto thee. Lord, we pray especially for anyone here this morning who is yet outside of Christ. Oh, they may not have done the sins that this woman has done, but they're still in darkness. They know they not. Lord, we would ask that today would be the day of their salvation, that today they would embrace Christ as Lord and Savior. Do that gracious work, we ask. Do it for the glory of thy name. Do it for the eternal welfare of the individuals who are hearing the gospel. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you.